Standing all the way over here, I'm talking in a fairly low voice. Testing 1, 2, 3, testing 1, 2, 3. I'm ready for bed. Let's go. Can you hear me?
That will be often, frequently, that you will disagree with him. Let's just say he's wrong. He's got to be wrong. And, but that you will take it in the same spirit as the Bereans, where Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And if you say to me, you're wrong, you've got to be wrong, Henry said, and I'm going to get into the Bible and prove it, then I live a happy man. At no time has the Holy Spirit ever come to me in the 45 years that I've walked with him, 47 years that I've walked with him, and said to me that when I speak without error. Anthony, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
So, I am not infallible, and I will share with you what I think and understand the book of Romans to be saying, but that I want you to feel very free to take exception with me, and take exception with me vocally, verbally, as we're interacting with one another. And there is no such thing as an illegitimate question. And if you have a question, the chances are superb that just about everybody else has got the same question. So I'd really appreciate it if you would come at me and come at me far. If I don't have the answer, then all free to admit it and just ask Thomas to give you the answer, because Thomas has got all the answers. He'll good start with you if I don't have it. If I am not clear, and I have known to be unclear, then I appreciate it if you just ask me to clarify it. Let's talk about it. Because a lot of the material is not simple. Thomas said it's dense, it's heavy material. But there's a lot writing on it, a lot of implications to theology that we'll be discussing that will not be immediately apparent to you as we delve into it. But as you come to grips with the truth, you'll see its application and relevance later in your life as you begin to grasp it. A lot of what I'm going to say to you, you already know, so it'll be review. Some of what I say to you, you will not know. It'll be new. And that'll be the most difficult material to process. There will be a third category of material where you know it, but not in a way you can articulate it. And so if I said, is this true? You'd say, no, that's not true. And I'd say, well, then what is it? Well, I can't tell you what it is, but I can identify it. And I tell you right now that what you said is not right. So part of the material that I'll share with you will be affirmed by what you already know, but in a way that you would not be able to articulate it or say it yourself. And so those are basically the three categories of material that you're going to meet. That which you already know, that which you don't know, and that which you'll be able to affirm once you hear it, but would not be able to articulate it on your own. I will frequently pause and ask if there are any questions, but don't let that be the only time you ask your question. If I'm saying something you don't understand or you disagree with, or you want clarification on, or whatever, I want you to feel very, very comfortable bringing it up. Thomas assures me that you're not bashful, you're all very forward, and that you will you'll press me with questions and interaction as we go along. Well, a couple things down here. One other thing I wanted to mention to you is that there are times when I misspeak myself. I mean to say X and I end up saying Y. And correct me if I do that. It's all part of senility and old age. As we get into the book of Romans, and you've done some study and thinking on it, let me ask, gentlemen, what material does Paul present here that you would not get in any other portion of Scripture? What material is unique to the book of Romans?
How God will deal with the Israelites?
Okay. How to deal with the nation of Israel.
Yes.
Excellent. Anything else? Let me suggest to you, Romans 13, and how we are to respond to secular authority. That we are to be obedient to it and submit ourselves to the authority structure that God places in our lives. And then the other area that I'd like to suggest is unique to the book of Romans is the concept of sin mentioned by Paul in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. In all the Bible, gentlemen, sin is approached in terms of acts of obedience or disobedience. Whenever Jesus talks about it, it's always in terms of behavior, in terms of what you do, your acts. They may be mental, or they may be actions, but they're acts. Paul is unique in that he says that sin is something that is part of your nature, but independent of your nature. It is in you, but not of you. I find that a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight after the law of God in the inner man, but I find another law warring against my mind and bringing me to captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul says that sin is a force, it's an entity that finds expression in my life, but is also different from me. It stands out and in opposition to me, because in me lives the Spirit of God. Now, you can go into the Bible and you can find affirmation when you, for example, study Genesis chapter 3 and portions like this, but nobody articulates it that way. For that reason, that concept becomes very difficult to understand. And exactly what the nature of sin is a question that has been controversial through the history of the church. Any comments or questions? Romans is a great book in that it is not a situational book. That is, he's not addressing any particular local problem, like, for example, Corinthians is. It's the distilled thinking of a man who has taught this material for years and years and years. As he writes to the church at Rome, he realizes that as the apostle of the Gentiles, he has become very, very controversial. And the Jews had problems with him in three fundamental areas. Number one is, Paul, if you are right, If a Gentile can come into a relationship with God, independent and apart from Judaism, then how do believers relate to the law? And that's basically the subject of chapters 1 through 8. Second question, if the Gentiles are made fellow heirs in the body of Christ, then what do you do with the inviolable promises that God made to the nation of Israel? Chapters 9 through 11. And the third question is, in the history of the Jews, we have been taught that all authority is from God through the people of God, independent of any third party, a theocracy, a state ruled by God. Where when God gave Israel her charter at Mount Sinai, he gave to Israel the law by which the country was to be governed. For that reason, there was no need for a legislature. The legislature did not need to sit in session and make laws. God says, my laws are perfect, they're infallible, they are absolute. So, there was no judiciary, there was no court of appeals, there was no police force, no court system. People related to God virtually independent of any such system. So, for example, if I commit adultery and it's known by you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established, and you take me out and stone me. There's no appellate system. But now, where you are governed by a pagan authority, like Rome, how does the believer relate to this? The Old Testament gives no help. The only time pagan authorities ruled Israel was when Israel was in punishment, in captivity, experiencing the judgment of God. So, is the believer to try to establish the theocracy? Romans 13. Any questions or comments? I'm going to ask for comments, and then I'll go on, and you may have a question or a comment that you want to make that doesn't come to you right away. We may be going on to other material, but make the comment, let's go back and talk about it. If you have a question, let's go back and discuss it, even though it was yesterday, the day before yesterday, that we covered the material. Comment.
Is the book of Romans addressing this question to from the Jews? Or is it rather to a Gentile church? I mean, you mentioned these three questions, which basically are Jewish questions.
Yes, yes. The Jew-Gentile alliance was never a good alliance. It was always an uneasy alliance. Paul talks about the middle wall of partition being broken. In the book of Ephesians, where we are one in Christ. But it's like in my culture, Thomas, where a man may be raised in fundamentalism and he's taught that there are certain things that you can't do. You can't smoke, you can't dance, you can't gamble, you can't go to movies, you can't play with cards. None of which are biblical, but all of which are ingrained in him by virtue of the church that he attended as a youngster and was raised in it. So we call that that was common to fundamentalism in the United States. I don't know if it carried over into this part of the world or not, but that was very, very much part of the Christian culture 40, 50 years ago. And then you have a group of people who come into the church who practice all of those things. And then they say, well, where do you get that? And they say, in the Bible. And they say, show me. It's not there. And it begins to dawn on them that they can't defend the filthy five or the nasty nine or the dirty dozen, whatever the rules are that they've got. But emotionally, they're still stuck with it. I can't tell you that it's wrong to smoke, but it bothers me. I don't think you ought to do it. I can't tell you you shouldn't have a glass of wine, but I was always trained that that was wrong. And so it bothers me. And so there was a lot of that carryover from Judaism. And they were so nurtured in the law and the things that they could and could not do, the kind of foods they could and could not eat, the practices, that though they agreed with Paul at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, there was still a huge residue that carried itself over into the church. When they argued with Paul and with the Gentiles, you've got to remember that the only authority they had was the Old Testament. So they didn't have the New Testament to fall back on. The New Testament was in the process of being written. So Paul had to argue his case from the Old Testament. And that's not an easy task to do. When the Jerusalem Council was formed in Acts chapter 15, it was over the issues of, does the Gentile have to come to Christ through Judaism? Or can he omit the keeping of the law? Now, Paul came in by himself. Everybody was against him. And he walked away winning the day. Now, I think that is a miracle as great as the parting of the Red Sea. But you'll remember, as the book of Acts records the incident, Peter, James, and John said, we can't argue with you about it. You're right. So you go ahead and be the Gentile apostle, but we will be the Jew apostle. Because in their minds, they still thought the action was with the Jews, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles became the tail that wagged the dog. So, as the church became increasingly Gentile, the Jews were increasingly marginalized. But Rome was a church in which Jew and Gentile lived together in an uneasy alliance. Is that clear? Any other questions or thoughts? Yes?
If that's this for perspective, then at that time, was there hatred, do you feel, between the Jew and the Gentile, or was there just common misunderstanding and we won't deal with each other? Did you think it actually reached that they had that kind of animosity?
Rick, visualize yourself going to the church that you attend, whichever church that is, and taking a six-pack of beer. In the middle of the church service, opening up a can and drinking it. And the people say to you, you shouldn't do this. And you say to them, show me. And they can't. So they can't say anything to you about it, but they don't like it. That's the kind of relationship that took place. That is a crass illustration of the kind of antipathy that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. So, the Gentile ate a good piece of pork, and the Jew just choked on that. And so forth. Judaism opposed Christianity, and that exacerbated the problem as well. It is precisely right because of that issue that Paul addresses that problem in Romans 14 and 15. 14, 1 through 15, 13, which is where we'll quit our study. That'll be the last portion we'll look at, because the rest of it is plans, greetings, and so forth as you finish the book off. But the individual who has trouble with my drinking or you drinking a can of beer in church service is called a weaker brother. I don't recommend you doing it, by the way.
Just for perspective, I'm just the good old Southern Baptist that grew up, and I was there the first time a woman wore the pants and came to church, and it was not a good thing. I understand. Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to suggest an outline as we go through the book. And the outlines are very subjective, very relative. But I don't want to take time to interact over what constitutes a good breakdown of the book. So I'm just going to give it to you as I did in my study, understanding that I have no license at all to be right. This is a very subjective decision on my part. The Romans chapter 1, I suggest you divide itself into two parts. The introduction, verses 1 through 17, and then the problem of sin, 18 to 32. The problem of sin. Yes. So, in the first section, 1 through 17, I just subdivided it into three parts. Verses 1 through 7, I call the message. 8 to 12, the messenger. 13 to 17, the market. The market. Now, in verses 1 through 7, I want you to note the word call. Related to the word election. And how does he use it in his opening paragraph? Somebody else.
Is this where he begins to differentiate between the bloodline versus God's children being called?
No. He uses the word called three times in his opening paragraph, verses 1 through 7. How does he use it? Come on, gentlemen.
Verse 1 is himself called as an apostle.
All right.
Verse 6 is all the believers called by Jesus to be believers.
All right.
And numbers, verse 7 is called to be saints.
All right.
Similar.
It's all passive.
They're all passive. Right.
God is the one who calls.
God is the one who does it. The first is, and this is not in any necessary order, but the first deals with vocation. The second deals with justification. The third deals with sanctification. And that's generally the three ways that the Bible uses the word called. I'm called in Christ, called to be sanctified, I'm called into my vocation, which in this case is to be an apostle. Any question or comment? In verses 1 through 7, what do we learn about Jesus Christ?
Can I go back? Why Paul used the vocation as the first one?
I think to identify himself. He wasn't giving any particular order. Let me tell you who I am. Slave of Jesus Christ, who's been asked to be an apostle. What do we learn about Jesus Christ from these verses?
Son of David and son of God, two of me.
Yes. Right. You notice, Pang, that he says he is from the son of David, but he is... How does he refer to him as the son of God? He's what? How does your translation put it?
Power. He's declared son of God with power.
Yes.
The resurrection from the dead.
Yes. In other words, I can prove to you that he's the son of David through his genealogy. But I declare to you that he's the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Authenticated by the resurrection. Jesus is not the Son of God because he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead because he's the Son of God. So I declare to you that he's the Son of God. Authenticated by the resurrection.
Could you repeat what you just said about he is not the Son of God because of the resurrection, or he is the Son of God, he's not the Son of God because of the resurrection, but he is resurrected because he's the Son of God.
Correct. Okay. Yeah. That's a very important distinction to maintain. Gentlemen, you are not saints. Let me say this. You don't go to heaven because you are saints. You are saints because you go to heaven. A lot of those one-way streets in the Bible. Is that clear? Lee?
Yeah, I'm not clear how it works. How it's a superior way to be... declared a saint first, and then how that really helps me become more sanctified. I just don't see how it works, but I know that's God's plan. I know that's right.
If you go to heaven because you're a saint, then when you become unsaintly, your relationship with God is threatened. But if you're a saint because you have a relationship with God, then nothing is threatened.
Position and not walk.
Correct. Correct. So very, very clear in the Bible that he's not the Son of God because he performed miracles or because he rose from the dead. He performed miracles and he rose from the dead because he's the Son of God. He's not the Son of God because of what he does. He's the Son of God because of who he is. So Paul says, he is declared for who he is. And the authentication of that is the resurrection. Because he's the Son of God, the grave could not hold him. Okay, in verses 8 through 12, we have the introduction to the pronoun I, the messenger. In verses 8 through 12, gentlemen, what can we learn about investing in the lives of people?
Pray for them?
Yes. Yeah. Prayer. What else?
Go and see them.
Excellent. Yes. Personal contact. What else?
Pitch them.
Again?
Pitch to them.
Okay, yes. To share with. Verse 11. What God gave me, I want to be able to share with you. What else?
Being encouraged by the common faith?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Affirmation. I'm encouraged by what God's doing in your life. Tremendously important that when we invest in the lives of people, that we affirm them, encourage them. What else?
I took that to mean that you were encouraged also, that as you give, you receive.
Right. And I'm encouraged by the fact that it's obvious the hand of God is on your life. I'm encouraged by the reports that I get on how you're doing. And then we suggest verse 12, teachability. That it's not a one-way street, mutual. That is, that I may be comforted together by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Any other questions or comments on these verses? Through down through verse 12. I entitled 13 to 17 The Market. That is where he's impacting the world. A universal message implies a universal market. So the whole world, irrespective of race or rank, everybody's got the same problem, everybody needs the same solution. Now, in my translation, it says in verse 14, he says, I am a debtor. Or your translation may say, I am under obligation. However your translation puts that, what do you think Paul means? In what sense is he under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise? In what way is he in their debt? In what way is he obligated to them?
Second Corinthians 5:14.
Okay. Well, in that sense, Richard, then he's obligated to Christ. But here he says he's obligated to these Greeks and barbarians.
By the mission that he received from God.
Okay, amplify on that for me. How does the commission he received from God make him obligated to the unbeliever?
That he has received in verse 5, he has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the name Tick. So I think he is obligated because of the commission that he received from Christ.
Okay, but to whom is he obligated in that case?
To God's calling primarily, but then he is also obligated to them, because that was the sort of job that he has to be done.
Okay. Notice what he says in verse 13. Why does he want to be with them?
Have a harvest.
Yeah, because he wants a harvest. Let me suggest to you, gentlemen, that one of the reasons he's obligated to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, is that they are the source of his harvest. If it weren't for them, he'd have no harvest. Gentlemen, the world says that if I serve you, I do you a favor. God says, if you let me serve you, you do me a favor.
Say again?
The world says, if I serve you, I do you a favor. God says, if you let me serve you, you do me a favor. Because you become the source of my harvest. Now that is a counterintuitive concept, but very central to the ministry. Gentlemen, if you think that you do people a favor when you serve them, you are guaranteed at growing weary in well-doing. Because they will never meet your expectations regarding gratitude, appreciation, etc. But if you say to yourself, as Paul did, that when people allow me to serve them, they do me a favor. Because thereby, I accrue fruit, gain, a harvest. However your translation puts it in verse 12. Then you rejoice over the privilege of serving, irrespective of the feedback you get. As a matter of fact, as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 6, you'd almost rather not get any feedback. Because Jesus says, verily they have their reward. Am I clear? Or am I foggy?
What seems to me he's looking for a temporal reward then, the way these verses read. In the harvest, whereas in like 1 Corinthians 9, when he says, I'm under compulsion, woe is me if I do not preach to you, he's thinking in terms of an eternal reward, and he's not necessarily looking for the harvest. I mean, his program is always harvest minded, but
What about these verses would lead you to believe it's temporal?
Only temporal in the sense that he sees the fruit here on earth. He sees the people coming to a knowledge of Christ.
I don't think so. I don't think that the fruit that he's talking about in verse 12 requires observation. The fruit, gentlemen, is not a product in the sense of being able to measure it, quantify it.
So harvest does not mean numbers to you?
Not at all. Not at all. Yes, Lee.
It's still difficult to see connection between obligation and the fact that someone is my harvest. There is a privilege that you become harvest to me. Because it just seems like obligation has a stronger sense that we are accountable to God. That God will judge us if we do not share the gospel. If we have something so valuable as salvation through Jesus Christ, you'd see that that is an obligation. If you do not share it, you will be judged. That's the obligation part, not the proof. I see it that way.
Well, then the obligation would be to God.
Obligation, oh, I see. Obligation both to Greeks. So I have an obligation to save them. To go and share them.
That's not what he says. He's obligated to them. Or, as my translation is, I'm a debtor to them.
Okay.
I am a debtor to them.
That's how, the fact that they are my fruit, that's why you're a debtor to them. Because they give me my fruit.
Right.
Understand?
I'm not indebted to God. I'm indebted to the Greeks and the barbarians.
They provide me with a ride.
Yes. Right. They provide for me a reason for being here on earth.
Can I go back on the harvest? Follow up on the last question. Do you mean that the harvest is the process? It's not the result?
Correct. I planted a harvest of water, God gave the increase. The word of God can never be measured or quantified. And when we try to do it, great hurt is the result.
So even if the harvest is bad, it's still good?
Yes. And Paul said, that is one of the most disturbing things about my job, because I'm the savior of life and the life and a death and a death. So I know that when I go out and have a fruit with these people, I can be a tremendous help to them, but I could also be a tremendous harm to them. Because I make them more accountable, and then I've given them more information.
I still don't understand the meaning of truth. This doesn't mean people who are to believe.
Yeah, it is people. But you see, investing in the lives of people is the vineyard in which God has asked you to labor. But your reward in eternity is not dependent upon the size of the crop. Because God does the calling. You plant, somebody else waters, and God gives the increase. So.
That's probably a better way for me to understand it, was just using that word picture, which says you may spend the better part of your life fertilizing, and you may see very few opportunities or very few times you actually see the crop rising or the harvest actually take place. So you could spend an eternity, not trying to spend your life on earth, so, you know, fertilize, and when am I ever going to see this? And God's saying, you're missing the point. Your heart's in the right place, you're fertilizing, that's what you've been called to do. It's okay that you didn't see 1,000 people walk down the aisle to accept me.
Right. Yeah. And Jesus says to the disciples, I sent you to reap rather than labor. They did the work. You had the joy of doing the reaping. But your eternal gain has nothing to do with whether or not you are a fertilizer or a waterer or a reaper.
Going back to the servicing of people, do we have a choice of what kind of people we serve then? Well, anybody comes along, then you have to serve.
Victor, God says that every relationship in life, if you're going to please God, must be redemptive. By that I mean that your objective in that relationship is either to help them come to know Christ or to grow in Christ. And God knows no relationship in your life in which one or the other of those objectives is not the case. Whether that be your wife, or your children, or your colleagues, or your neighbor. I'm not talking about the how you spend your hours or the content of your words or actions. We're talking about the motive, the intent, the objective of your heart. How you perceive your reason for being here. John, this is a very, very important concept. Are we together on it? I'm not talking about your batting average. I'm talking about what you ought to be doing.
In that case, can we take joy and satisfaction in receiving a thank you letter for somebody? I work in a hospital, so I more or less receive it every week. Should I sort of quietly enjoy it or
get your
thank you
card? Get your own
I think our attitude entry ought to be God, you and I know that the privilege is mine, not theirs. I want to thank you, Father, for giving me the opportunity to do this. They're just thanking the wrong person.
And then I should put the thank you card in the basket, not put it on my table.
Exactly. Exactly. Those are always best filed in the waste paper basket. Yes.
The fact that you say it's a privilege is only because you really believe in the biblical teaching of rewards in the Bible.
Yes. And how can you read the Bible and not believe it?
Okay, so if you believe, take Matthew 6 literally, then you want to avoid all
earthly rewards, so you can store up more for yourself in eternity.
That's what he says. That's what, those are the words of Jesus, not the words of me.
So a thank you note can actually take away your reward.
Well, no. Depends how you receive it. God forbid you should not be grateful and show gratitude, express gratitude. We're talking that in the next paragraph. But just got to understand the dynamic of what's going on. So, I thank you for your generosity. But you say to yourself, God, it's I who accrue the fruit.
Yeah, because there's a confusion between this Christian piety to say, oh, don't thank me, it's my privilege, versus a real profit motive. I should thank you for what you've done for me. So, of course, most Christians would rather see the former. You know, oh, it's a privilege for me that I get a chance to serve you. They're not really thinking that they have actually added to their account in heaven.
If they don't, then they'll become weary and well-doing.
Because this pious, oh, don't thank me, it's my privilege, will wear out. You get whatever you wear.
Right. Especially when the guy doesn't thank you. He says, don't thank me. It was a real privilege. He says, okay, I won't thank you anymore. The buzzer, I haven't got a thank you note from him for 6 months. I think I'll give it to him anymore.
Really, the real sincerity of your thanks back to him is the fact that you are thinking, here, my, I have just credited my account in heaven.
Absolutely.
That is a weird way to think about it.
Like I told you, it's counterintuitive. Okay. But it's biblical. Any other questions or comments?
What? I have some difficulty in verse 11. My translation says that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. My question is, how can somebody impart spiritual gift to others, which is actually a great compliment?
If Paul means by that that he is giving a spiritual gift to another individual that that individual didn't have until Paul gave it to him, then I don't know what he means by it. But if he means by that that it is his gift that he's imparting to them, then I can understand it. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift. That is, the gift that God's given me, I share with you. That I can understand.
Still, sharing, I can say, for example, Paul has the gift of teaching. So he gives this gift to the recipient so that he become a teacher, or Paul just taught him?
The latter. If it's the former, then I don't know how he does that. I don't know what that means. I'm not saying that it isn't the former. But if it is, I don't understand it.
For the believers, they have the gift. And through Paul, like Timothy, through him, he discovered or spirit of the gift of those believers in Rome.
That may be possible, yeah.
Question
yes.
From verse 14. Say, Paul is obliged to go to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Why not he say it's under obligation to God? What would it make? Would it make a difference?
Yes. Because I think in verse 13 he says that the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise, are the source of his fruit. If they didn't exist, he wouldn't have any fruit. Yes.
This concept is so profit oriented.
Yes.
So where does love come into picture?
It's a great question, Joseph. Let me suggest to you that biblical love can only take place in an environment of profit. That is precisely why biblical love, rather than worldly love, because the profit that you anticipate is eternal and therefore deferred. The world cannot love like that. The world can only love with temporal reciprocity. The Bible never calls upon us to love without reciprocity. The thing that distinguishes the love of God from the love of the world is the fact that you are willing to give and give and give and give in love, anticipating an eternal rather than a temporal return. Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love? Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, what? Yeah. It profits me nothing. Again, biblical love and profit are inextricably linked. You cannot separate the two.
Store up treasures for yourself in heaven.
Yes. Yes. And if you're not doing that, then your love will be no different from the love of the world. You'll be conditioned by their response. Then you will not be able to consistently love the unlovable. Gentlemen, the reason why a man ceases loving his wife is she ceases to give him adequate reason for his estimation. And that's not biblical love. But again, let me say to you, gentlemen, God does not expect you to love without profit. He doesn't love without profit. He doesn't expect you to love without profit.
So, why Paul only refers to both the wise and the unwise, not referring to the rich and the poor, in verse 14. When he talk about he is a debtor.
Yeah. And turn with me to Second Corinthians chapter 5. Read for me verse 16.
Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yet though we are known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him no more.
Right. Paul is saying there was a day when if you'd asked me who Jesus is, I would have told you he's the son of Joseph and Mary, a carpenter up there in Nazareth someplace. But now if you ask me who Jesus is, I'll tell you that he is the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world. There was a time when I saw him from a human perspective. Now I see him from God's perspective. And just as that's true for Jesus, so it's true for every man. There was a time when I would look at people and I'd say, now he's good looking and he's ugly. He's rich and he's poor. He's attractive and he's not attractive. She's beautiful and she's not beautiful. He's clever and he's dull. He said, but no longer do I do that. I don't evaluate people any longer from that perspective. I now evaluate them from the same perspective that I evaluate Jesus. I evaluate him from God's perspective. I see people as God sees them. Not rich and poor. Not wise and unwise. Not attractive and unattractive. But I see them from God's perspective. That is, of eternal worth. And worthy of my investment. Should we go on? Verse 17.
Please. Now you said God does not expect to love without profit.
Correct.
Is that from an earthly point or from eternal?
He expects your profit to be eternal, not temporal.
So when you say about God does not expect to love without profit, it's only for eternal, not for the temporal.
Correct. Correct. And that's what distinguishes your love from the love of the world.
So it's okay to say we love people for the reward in the heavens, but not for the earthly.
Absolutely. That's why our love could be unconditional.
But Jesus says that the one that is forgiven more will love more. So that there is some kind of a temporal reciprocity, is it? I don't argue that the major share that we should look for the eternal reward.
Yeah, I would argue with you that there's no feedback.
Yeah.
My wife gives me incredible feedback.
Yes, I'm about to ask that because that would be very harsh. He said that I love you because I'm accountable to God.
Right.
And looking for profit is eternal.
Right.
That would be very harsh.
Yes.
And not true.
Also true. But in such an environment, my love is never tested. To be very honest with you, in the 38 years that I've been married to Leah, she's never tested my love for her, for which I'm eternally grateful. But what do I say to a man who finds himself daily tested?
So how would that test look like? That means submission?
She opposes you? She doesn't submit to you? She gives you no reason to love her. She withholds sex from you. She's a shrew.
We send our wives for training with you.
I'm not suggesting to you that there is no temporal profit from love. I'm simply suggesting to you that if you do not put it in the context of the eternal, then you'll only love within the parameters of your comfort. There'll be nothing of the sacrificial. Verse 17. Two questions. What is Paul saying and what does he mean? sure you have done some thinking on this. This is one of the pivotal verses in the Bible. In the book of Romans. Many pick verses 16 and 17 to be the theme of the book. So what does verse 17 mean?
Says that that somehow the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, that we now see and understand that God is righteous. Somehow the righteousness of God has been now explained or shown. And it means, and it has something to do with faith. And he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, right? But the righteous man shall live by faith. So he's going to use the Old Testament to show how God is righteous through requiring faith as a medium. And that is going to be later on explained in chapter 3. The end of chapter 3.
Okay. First of all, is your understanding therefore, Lee, that the righteousness is the righteousness of God or the righteousness of man?
The righteousness of God, former.
Okay, so how does your translation put it?
The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So what does he mean by in it? He's talking about verse 16.
The gospel. Okay. Now how does the rest of the verse read? As it is written.
As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. A quote from the Old Testament.
Okay, the righteous man. So there is not the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness of man.
But okay, yeah, that's a quote, but before it says the righteousness of God is revealed.
That's my question. How do you get to, and they use the word righteousness in a different sense in the verse. First time from the second time.
Looks like a different sense.
What does he mean then? In the cult. The righteous man shall live by faith. What does that mean? In which sense? Put that in your own words and give it to me.
Christian will live by faith. The follower will live by faith. God's children will live by faith. It's the way you want to, the way your word would be versus using, right? I use the word righteous a lot. It's not in my daily vocabulary. So I struggle with righteousness and righteous and how that goes through. But if salvation or the way to God has been revealed and it's now by faith, just wanted to let you know, those that are my followers, those that are my children will follow me or will be live by faith. How I would throw that together.
Okay, so Rick, you're saying then that if I'm truly a righteous man, I'll walk by faith.
I struggle with the word righteous, but I say yes. If I am, I would struggle with the definition of righteous and the way it's being used here, because that's not something I use all the time. I would be afraid to give you my definition of righteous because I'd probably be wrong.
Okay, so Rick struggles with the word, the definition of the word. Help him on that. How do we define that word as he's using it here in Habakkuk 2:4? Righteous.
But I believe that means it is right with God, and to be right with God, that you will be to be a follower. And the process of the faith is starting out with faith, but for the whole life, you have to keep on believing in Him, and each time it is different. And then when you become more and more mature, tests may come in more severe, but you kind of run your race toward the end is still by faith.
As Paul is using Habakkuk 2:4, is he saying, Lucas, that if I'm righteous, I'll walk by faith? Or is he saying If I walk by faith, God will consider me righteous.
If I walk by faith, God will consider me righteous.
Because those are two entirely different ways of saying it, aren't they? Would you agree with Lucas?
No.
And are you agreeing because of your theology? Are you agreeing because of the text?
You just walk free.
Right.
It's just like in the court and that's saying you're free.
But that's an imputed righteousness.
No.
But if I understood Lee, he was talking about it in terms of an actual righteousness.
The walk must be the subject position.
Say that another way for me.
Walk according to the position.
So, righteousness is my position, and I walk by faith. Okay?
The righteousness given by God to man, by faith through grace.
Okay, so now you're agreeing with Lucas that it's a righteousness that is given, not a life of righteousness that one intrinsically has.
God make Christ our righteousness.
Yes. And would you all agree that that's what Paul is saying here?
I find that chapter 10, verse 5, quote book of Moses, you think the man who does these things to live by them, that means by love, by the Lord. It's the Old Testament concept. So maybe he quote the this verse is based on this one.
Therefore means what? Give it to me in your own words. What is verse 17 saying?
It is the richness of it's to the law. If a man can do the law, then he can righteous based on Moses' concept.
Johnson, I believe it's Philippians 3:6 where Paul says, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Of course, the context there is his pedigree. He says, as touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. If that were the case, why did he need Christ? Now, gentlemen, I don't want to answer that question right now, but I want you to do is wrestle with it. And as we get into the book of Romans, let's see if we can bring some resolution to it. And let me go on and ask you, in verse 17, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed. Are these two revealed from the same place or from different sources? How are they revealed?
In Christ. Yeah.
Okay. How is the wrath of God revealed in Christ? Or is it only the righteousness of God that is revealed in Christ?
Only Christ can
practice the requirement of the law.
Even though Paul said he did.
When Christ is screaming in agony on the cross, that's the wrath of God being revealed.
Okay?
When he is dying for our sins. But also the wrath of God is revealed in everything that follows 18 because of from the text.
Alright.
They're suffering in their own body the due error of their own choices.
Okay. Good.
It's both. I mean, Jesus reveals both the righteousness and the wrath of God in a sense.
Okay.
But also, the way the text is flowing, the wrath of God and the righteousness of God is revealed. But now it seems like the wrath of God is starting a whole new section, and he's going to talk about how the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And he's just, he should look at the world.
Okay.
That's the wrath of God.
Good. Anything else?
In John 3:18, when Christ died on the cross, he offered salvation to those who believe, but at the same time, those who does not believe face condemnation.
All right. Okay. The question is, how can a just and holy God take the sinner to heaven without violating his justice and making heaven dirty? And the only solution ever offered from any religion at any time in the world is Jesus Christ. No other religion addresses the issue. Not the Muslim religion, not even Judaism addresses the issue. Of course, in the philosophy of reincarnation, it's a moot question. It doesn't exist. So only Christianity addresses the question, how can a just and holy God take the sinner to heaven without violating his justice and making heaven dirty? How can God be righteous, wrathful, and still bring you to heaven? Gentlemen, as we move through this last half of the chapter, I want you to note how he breaks this down. In verses 18 to 20, you have the revelation of God to man. 21 through 23, the revelation of man, the rejection of God by man. 21 through 23, the rejection of God by man. And 24 to 32, the rejection of man by God. 18 to 20, God revealed. 21 to 23, man rejects. 24 through 32, God rejects. That's the flow of his argument. Any questions or comments on verses 18 through 20? Okay, then, what I want you to do is, one of you look up 1 Corinthians 1:21 and read it, and then somebody read Romans 1:21. Who's got 1 Corinthians?
That's 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe.
All right.
Now, somebody read first Romans 1:21.
Because there's an in God that glorify him, not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination.
Okay. Romans it says they knew God. In 1 Corinthians it says they didn't know God. Same author. Is he contradicting himself? If not, what does he mean?
First Corinthians, the knowers, they do not acknowledge God.
So he says they knew not God, it means they didn't acknowledge him.
Because they use their own wisdom to understand God. It's how you use your wisdom from God's perspective or from the person's perspective.
Let me suggest to you that the word know is used in a variety of ways. So, let's take, for example, the President of the United States. You said to me, you know the President of the United States? Yeah, I know.
Yeah, I know.
If you went and talked to him, you said to him, Hendrickson says he knows you. He'd laugh. He'd say, he didn't know me. He didn't know me at all. And we're using know in an entirely different sense. So I come to you, Thomas, and I say, Thomas, I'd really like to get to know you. And you smile and say, that's interesting, Hendrickson, because I don't want to know you. Then I'll never get to know you. I can know you in a general sense. That is, you're the man sitting across the table from me. You're the man that represents the world vision. You're the man I've seen. But in a significant way, I only know you to the degree that you want me to know you. Now, those of you who have children, understand this. You come to your son, he's a teenager, and you strike up a conversation with him. And you say to him, how's it going? Fine. How was your day? Okay. You'd like to talk about it? No. And the truth of the matter is, there's nothing you can do about that. So, you can probe, you can ask, you can inquire. But your level of knowing is dependent upon the degree to which they want you to know. So, gentlemen, we can know that God exists through creation. But to know God, in the sense he's talking about it in Corinthians, requires revelation. God does not reveal himself to everyone. Now we'll learn from Romans 1, he reveals himself in creation. And in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we'll learn that he reveals himself through the conscience. The theologian calls that general revelation. That everybody can know that God exists generally. But in terms of a relationship, you cannot know God any different from the way I know the President of the United States unless he decides he wants to have a relationship with you. And gentlemen, it is the thesis of the Bible
that he does not offer that relationship to anyone.
Is that nothing or something to do with the fault?
Has to do with the doctrine of election. Has to do with Romans chapter 9.
Well, how could anybody claim to be an agnostic or an atheist when he says that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood? I mean, whether someone calls God Buddha or whatever, I mean, they're recognizing that something didn't come from nothing. And how does someone get to the point where is that man rejects God?
Yeah, we'll get into why. Thomas?
I was suggesting we take a break.
Let's do it.
That's the last one.
Okay, well, let me take a break. You mentioned that God does not offer his relationship to everyone.
Trust.
Then he will be inquisitive. It's John 3:16. What is it? How can you explain that?
Well, I'm not sure we can, but we certainly will get into it.
He knows who's a friend.
See?
Okay. Break until 11.